We begin our series in the book of Daniel here in Daniel chapter 1, and it reads, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." The first thing Daniel does is he gives us a timestamp. He tells us exactly when this is taking place. This is like 532 BC for you history folks, but this timestamp is telling us when the Babylonians first came to Jerusalem to take it. Now, they didn't destroy it the first time they came. They came there and they besieged it, we see, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews, put up a fight, not much of a fight, and then eventually he destroys the temple and the walls, and we know later on in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those things are restored after 70 years. But here we see when this took place. It's important that we understand a few things about Jehoiakim because we know here in verse 1 that Jehoiakim is a son of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. The northern kingdom of Assyria had been taken away years before. They had already been taken away, what we would call Ephraim or the northern kingdom. Assyria came, was the world power, and took them, and they were gone. But the southern kingdom of Judah still had kings. And so Hezekiah was one of the last kings of that. And then Josiah, the very last king, was a good king. He died in a really weird fashion, tragically. Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, had Josiah killed. And when he died, Josiah's son, Jehoash, becomes the king. But Egypt was still kind of controlling things a little bit. But Babylon is about to come on the scene and become the world power. And when that takes place, the Pharaoh, he didn't want Jehoash to be the king. So he took him out and put his brother Jehoiakim as a puppet king, as a vassal king that was kind of just reigning, kind of like what Herod was under the Roman Empire's authority. That's what they made Jehoiakim, this puppet king. And at that point, Babylon comes in. And so it's in the third year of this reign of Jehoiakim that this takes place. You can read about that in 1 Kings as well. But that's what's going on there. So we know exactly when this is taking place. But it also is a great timestamp for Daniel because as we go on here, we recognize that Daniel's probably a later teenager, maybe 16 to 20 years old. And we know from the end of this chapter that he lives all the way through the Babylonian captivity into the time that Persia comes into power. And so Daniel, most likely, we don't know when he wrote this, but in the time span, we know that most likely Daniel is in his 90s by the time he is ending this book of Daniel. And so we look here today, and we see in verses 2 through 4, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." This was common in the ancient time when they went in and they took something and they won in battle. They took all the prize, all the treasures of that kingdom. And so the same thing happens here. So unfortunately in Judah, what does that mean? Everything in the temple, everything that's holy, everything that was God's, Nebuchadnezzar takes, and we see later on some of the things he does with some of those vessels and the disturbing for us as Christians, the disturbing things he does with our God's instruments and vessels. But that's what goes on there. But in verse 3, it says, "And the king spake to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all after the names of the tribes of Israel, skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans is an old school name for the language of Babylon. And so that's what they're talking about there. And so why is this so important, and why is this so crazy what's going on here? In verses 3 through 4, we literally see that this master of the eunuchs takes these children of Israel, it says of the king's seed, and these princes. And so that means the Davidic line. They take people who are of the royal seed of David's line or of his at least distant extended family. And so they're taking the very best, the choice of their young men and young women, and they're taking them, especially in their youth, because what could the king do with those people who were young? He could easily influence them a lot of times. take advantage of them a lot of times and conform them to his nation's ways. And so what are they doing there? It says that they're taking them and they're teaching them their language. They're educating them in their gods, educating them in their wants and how they want them to be influenced. And God foretold that this would take place 80 to 100 years before this ever happens. In the book of Isaiah, if you remember studying Isaiah, Isaiah 39:7, Isaiah says this years before. He says, "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, there is a school of thought, and I would agree with this, but I didn't always, but that Daniel, because of who they are given to and because of Isaiah's prophecy, we believe that Daniel at that age and these other Hebrew children, and not just Hebrews, because Babylon had captured the entire world. So there's people from all different nations and lands that they've taken over and are doing this to. But we believe that, what did they do there? We believe that Daniel and his compadres literally become eunuchs, that when they take the male organ from them, that it would change a lot of things in them, potentially would change their voice octave. It would potentially change things about their testosterone. And so literally, because what were they trying to do? They're showing their dominance, but they don't want these men to be trained up and to become these warriors and then come back and fight against them. And so one of the things that they would try to do is to, and this happens, Daniel, I'm guessing, it doesn't say that happened, but most likely we infer. But this happened throughout all the ancient world. That was one of the things they would do. They would just castrate the men. Which way? Or they would take the women and they would take them. And what do? They took their virginity. And so they're spoiling these people. And so if this be the case, what does that look like? Well, it looks a lot like our world today. They don't necessarily take people by force in that situation. But what do? We train up our children. We have all this stuff. And then we send them into the world. And the world influences them. And so the world changes their language. The world changes their education. The world changes their thoughts. The world changes their faith. We raise them up in church for 18 years. And then as soon as they get out, it takes 2 or 3 days for a college professor or somebody to say, well, I don't know why this is this way or this is that way. And a lot of times, the influence there really hurts us, and we believe this is what's going on here. And we see throughout the book of Daniel that there's not a whole bunch of people that stood up to this. That's why these four Hebrew children are so lifted up, and why we talk about them in Sunday school, and why we teach about them. That's why most Christians know, they may not know their Hebrew name, but they know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They know that. They know Daniel. Even little kids will know that. And they know that they're in the fiery furnace or in the lion's den, Daniel. And so we have to understand and surmise here that these people are taken away from their homeland. They are literally put into a place where potentially they have lost their literal manhood. We never see any of them have any children or get married. And then also their language changes, their educational background changes. They're trying to get them to change their faith. And last of all, they change their name. We go on here in verse 5 through 7, as we keep reading here, we see that they had wisdom and knowledge and understanding and science and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah. So you see they're from Judah again. So they're from the line of David. They're Judeans. They're from the tribe of Judah, the same tribe as Jesus. So they're in that royal family, the royal seed. And I believe this is also a way that Satan was trying to corrupt or kill the line to Jesus, because he knew where Messiah would come from. And so I believe he's trying to kill that line. And obviously God is going to do supernatural things with these men, and it's not going to happen. And you say, well, if they couldn't have any babies, well, I'm not saying that it was necessarily going to be one of them. I'm saying Satan uses evil forces, and he doesn't know who it's going to be. So he's just trying to get rid of everybody. Satan doesn't know which one of us Christians are going to blow our testimony, so he's trying to get us all to blow our testimony. But you see this in... It says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael, Meshach, and of Azariah, Abednego. Daniel, imagine how crazy this is. The Hebrew names meant a lot to the Hebrews. So Daniel's name meaning God judges, or the Lord judges. this had a name for him. This was his parents named him. Usually they would look at a child and see what it kind of looked like, kind of acted like. And so, you know, Jacob's brother Esau gets his name because he's kind of reddish. And so they're like, we're going to call you Esau, right? You're hairy and red. And so they would look at him. So Daniel gets this name, God Judges. But they change his name to Belteshazzar after one of the pagan gods of the Babylonians, Bel. And so now what they're saying is that you worship this. Your name is changing from your, we would call it a Christian name, but from your Jewish name to this pagan, after this pagan god. Imagine one of us, I mean, I would never do this, but imagine you name your child John, and then they go off to college and they rename him Lucifer. You wouldn't be real happy about that. That's what's going on with Daniel here and his friends. And so we see that go on, and people kind of get kind of upside down about why Daniel is going to do what he does in verse 8. But let's look at this, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Well, that's important because the word defile means polluted. He would not pollute himself with a portion of the king's meat. I want you to understand and to think about this, that it's not because Daniel's saying the meat doesn't look good. People are always going to confuse. Well, why wouldn't he want to eat that? It's because the king's meat would have been sacrificed to pagan gods before it ever came to Daniel's plate. And that was against Mosaic law. Exodus 34:15, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of this sacrifice. He says, they invite you in to eat of this. And it was what similar to what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians. They were taking meats, and they were sacrificing them to idols. And then the Christians are going, are we allowed to eat that meat or not? If they sell that at the market, are we allowed to eat that? Now, in grace, Paul says, do you believe Jesus? Yes. He's like, then the sacrifice doesn't matter. But in Mosaic law, in God's word, Daniel says, this would pollute us because it's against the word of our God. Notice Daniel doesn't fight anything else. Christians like to fight a lot of different things and have opposition, a lot of things. The only thing Daniel really stood up for was the word of God, something that was black and white, defined against the word of God. So when people say to me, well, when I was growing up, well, we don't watch movies or we don't watch this or we don't do that. I say each person, each family gets to have their own, what they believe, and they get to have their own standard, save for if it's opposed to the word of God. If I can read it clearly, if God says, thou shalt not. If it's black and white, if it's right there, then we just don't do it. If there's a gray area, then you discern and you pray and you decide for yourself and your family what the standard is. And so what car that would be wrong. But if it's just like a little rough around the edges and you're not worried about it and you think you can parent over that, he says nothing about that in his word. And that's a gray area. But when he has a defined, this is wrong. You see it in Exodus. That's why Daniel purposed in his heart. He said, what was wrong with the king's meat? Hey, listen, the king's meat probably looked 10 times better than what Daniel was about to eat. But he's like, but God says not to eat that, because when they invite us in, before they brought it to us, they sacrificed it to an idol. And that would be wrong in the Mosaic law. And so Daniel explains why he did it. Daniel wanted a religious exemption. Here's why I don't want to take this. Because religiously, I believe this. And this is making me go against what I believe. And so there's lots of things, I'll not get into it, that they could come to us and say, I want you to do this, and we want a religious waiver, a religious exemption, because we say it's against the word of our God. Now, you better make sure it's against the word of your God and that you're not just making it up because you're mad or because it's political or because it's just something you don't want to do, because not every hill is worth dying on. And that's why sometimes Christians die on every hill. Daniel wasn't doing that. We'll see that in a moment here. But look at verses 9 through 10. There's a time that lapses here. I believe Daniel either got a vision or that he was at least in prayer before this. Because in verse 8, Daniel's talking to the chief, right? He's talking to the person who's the chief of the eunuchs. But in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. And so what happens here is that he is talking to someone, right? And it's going to change here in when we get to verse 11. Watch this. Keep reading here. So he's talking to him. He says, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse likening to the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. He says, if you don't eat this stuff, the king's going to kill me if you come in looking weird. Daniel says to him, Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. So he's talking to someone different now. The prince of the eunuchs was talking to him. Now he's talking to the prince of the eunuchs' servant. So there's a time lapse that happens between verses 10 and 11. He's talking to one person, and now he says, okay, the steward who was set over us, now he's going to begin talking to him. He says, this guy, he says, Melzar, listen. in verse 12, he says, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Well, this is cool. Daniel says, let me give you a test. Let's have a test. He says, 10 days. Now, here's why this is important. Because we just read at the beginning of the chapter, they weren't even going to see the king for 3 years. So what's 10 days in the span of 3 years? 10 days is like nothing in the span of 3 years. He's like, so test us out, and then we'll see. You're not going to lose your head. You're panicking about nothing because we're not even going to see the king for 3 years. So let's try this 10-day trial now. And if we're right, I believe maybe God told him, like, Daniel, this is the test. Maybe he didn't, but at least Daniel was probably in prayer between that. And we know Daniel's a praying man from later on chapters. And so he goes there, and he asks him this, and he says, here's the challenge. Well, I'll set before you. Let us prove thy servants. Test us. I beseech thee 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Well, that's pretty awesome, because Daniel's like, here's this 10-day test, and pulse is vegetables. Now, watch this. In verse 13, he says, let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. He says, okay, I'll take it up. But watch verse 15. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Let me tell you why this is a miracle. Because vegetables and water don't make you look fatter in flesh. I wouldn't know, but scientifically, they don't look fuller and fatter in flesh if you just eat vegetables and drink water every day. This is a miracle. Here comes Daniel and his three friends, and they look fuller and fatter than everybody that's been eating all the things with high caloric intake and all the wine and all the things that would make you get fatter and fuller, all the things that we like to eat. Somebody said amen. All the carbohydrates and all these things. They said, we're not going to eat that. And for 10 days, and 10 days later, I mean, basically a two-week period, they look fuller and fatter. They look more healthy. Generally, vegans and vegetarians don't look more healthy than the rest of us meat eaters. Generally, I mean, they're usually thin, and I'm not saying they look nasty. I'm just saying they're generally thinner and, you know, have as much meat on their bones, right? And for all of us meat eaters and carb eaters and, you know, everybody likes meat and potatoes and potato chips and graham crackers and cookies and pie, we usually look fuller and fatter, amen? I mean, that's just me. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. But this is a miracle. I'm like, God, I wouldn't have made it. Amen. I'm like, God, I don't want to defile myself, but I also like chicken. Amen. I don't know. When the king's meat came and he had that pork, boy, I know they're Jewish, but I eat everything but the snout. Come on now. Say, unless that thing is squealing, I'm going to eat it. Now, listen, Daniel says, no. It's a really small trial, though. I want you to think about this. Years ago, I have copies of it. I could give you, when we first were meeting at Inglewood Elementary School, we did a Daniel fast, and we had the Daniel diet, and we gave out the things that Daniel would have been able to eat. And so some of these things are like beans you could eat and things like that. But that was kind of a healthy diet. So people do these Daniel fasts or Daniel diets, and it's kind of like a healthy thing, a healthy fast. but what Daniel is saying to him is, hey, we're going to eat extremely healthy with low calorie, and we're going to look, this is impossible. That's why he gave him the test. It's impossible without God. If you eat vegetables and water for the next 10 days, and that's all you eat, regardless of how you exercise, you can't out-exercise a bad diet. Regardless of how you exercise or what you do, if that's all you eat, no cookies, no pies, no bread, no meats, if that's all you eat, I guarantee you, you'll lose weight. Guarantee you. But I can also guarantee you that if you just keep eating potatoes and meat and potato chips and Cheez-Its and whatever else you want, I can promise you that you'll probably expand a little bit, amen? You probably will have a couple sizes to deal with. This is completely a miracle. But I want to see this. But in God's economy and what they were going to be dealing with in the coming chapters of Daniel, it was a really small trial. If you asked me today and said, you get to choose, you can eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days, or you have to go into a lion's den, I'll eat vegetables and drink water. You either have to have vegetables and water for 10 days or you're not allowed to pray to your God. I'll take vegetables and water. If they said to me, hey, you're going to get thrown into a fiery furnace or you have to eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days, I'll take vegetables and water. But that's exactly what these Hebrew children are about to face. And so this small trial, listen, every trial or temptation is an opportunity to strengthen us for a larger trial. The Lord is preparing them for even more difficult challenges to come. Think about Jesus. Jesus had all these very, what we would call, large challenges in the Bible. When we read the New Testament, we're like, they tried to push him off a cliff. They talked bad about him. Even his brethren didn't believe. And everywhere he went, people challenged him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. But you know what? Everything that Jesus faced for 3.5 years was a very small trial compared to the passion and the death on the cross. Even his own mother, when he's there, his first miracle, she's like, they've ran out of wine. And Jesus is like, what's that got to do with me? And she's like, come on, Jesus, just come on, Jesus. I mean, I birthed you. I was a virgin. Remember that day? Jesus is like, yeah, I know who you are. All right, tell him to bring me the pot. And in Jesus' hands, ordinary water became extraordinary wine. Satan, and we always talk about that. Satan taking him up, Jesus not eating 40 days, 40 nights. That was a really small trial compared to going to the cross as an innocent man to die for the sin of the world, to be stripped naked and have all that shame. And so we see that through the Bible, that sometimes we go through these trials and we make them really, really big and enlarged. And all God's doing is setting us up to really deal with something later on that's much more extreme than the small trial we're going through at the time. He goes on here. Look here in verses 15 and 16. Again, in verse 16, this Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. So he does as he asked him to do. But I want to remind you, Daniel picked his battles. Chapter 1 is a great chapter for us to look at and say, how do we pick our battles? Well, he didn't object to having to learn their language. He didn't object to having to be educated differently than what he would have been educated. He did not object to the conditions, but Daniel discerned wisely which battle to fight. And he fought the one that clearly went against God's word, Mosaic law. He wasn't disrespectful or distasteful about it. He was just obedient to God. A lot of times Christians want to jump up and this is the Facebook world and kind of just get disrespectful and distasteful about the things that are going on in politics and the things they say. Well, they say Christians can't do this. Daniel didn't do that. He just chose the battle that was the most important, and he didn't get mad about it. He didn't fight. He didn't get all aggravated about it. He just said, prove us. Give me 10 days, and if I'm wrong, I'll do what you ask. But if I'm right, it takes a lot of faith in God to do that. If I'm right, let us be. He gets it right. I think that sometimes Christians are, you know, we like to blame, play a blame game with the world. And we like to blame everybody else. But you know, there's things that people in this church weren't allowed to do as children. Their parents wouldn't allow them to do that my kids were allowed to do. And my son Xavier always says, and they're no better than us, right? And that's true. Because everybody has their own commitments, their own thoughts, and their own processes, as long as it's not against the Word of God, right? And so we just went through this time. Some people believe in that little jolly red man, that really fat red man. Some parents don't allow them to do that. Whatever you decide to do, you and your home, I'm not going to argue with you about it. I'm not going to fight. There's nothing in the Bible specifically that says this is just absolutely wrong. And this, listen, what I'm saying to you is this. You're going to have the things that mean something to you, that are important to you, but there's no reason to jump up and down and act a fool about it as a Christian. We don't believe that you go out and, you know, kill somebody because they tried to tell you you couldn't speak this way as a Christian. No, we just believe you go on and say it anyway, and tastefully and tactfully, and let God do the avenging and allow him to do the protecting. And Daniel was very wise, a very young man, but a very wise man in that. But I also want to look at this in verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God gave them favor. favor of God is upon them, and he gave them understanding. But watch what happens in verses 18 and 19. This is means something, especially to those of you who have children or grandchildren in this I would say latter teen years, all the way maybe into 25, 26 years old. You know, for that 16 to 26, maybe even 14 to 26, in our culture as kids kind of speed up their growth. This would mean something, and this is a good set of verses for us to really understand how to battle that. And we're going to do some things here at our church to try to take steps to battle that. But watch this in verse 18. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So now the 3 years is up, and they're going to go see the king. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. This is incredible for a lot of reasons. 3 years of being immersed in the Babylonian culture, yet they're still faithful to God. We raise our children and we do these things. And again, you get 18 years basically to impart upon them. And then it can be easily overdone by 2 or 3 years of job or a secular college, sometimes even Christian college. And why? It's not because they're completely shunning or not living out their faith, but they start to fail to understand what it is to be in the world but not of the world. Daniel and his friends are in the world. They're in Babylon. They are immersed 3 years. That's almost a bachelor's degree, friend. They're there, and they're not getting summer break, so really it's probably more than that. They're day in, day out being immersed in the culture, learning a whole new language. They've been given a whole new name. They have to learn a whole new set of principles. What you don't understand, what I don't understand, is the way the Hebrews did math and the way that the Babylonians did math was different. They got to learn all different math. It's like all of us old people. If we had to go learn Common Core math today, we would struggle. Trust me, I've got teenagers, and when they bring it home, no clue what they're talking about, right? They're having to learn a whole new thing. Think about how difficult it is for us to learn a whole new language. We'd have to learn a whole new language. And they expected that they spoke that language back and forth. And you'll see a break in the middle of Daniel when they stop talking in the Hebrew language. And you'll see it go to Aramaic, which was what the Persians spoke. So you see that. So Daniel's learning a couple of different languages. You'll see them have to learn from these magicians and sorcerers probably a whole different astronomy, because what are their stars? Their stars are different gods and different deities. What's their sun? Different god, different deity. What's their moon? Different god, different deity. Every single thing, the way they ate. That's why Daniel's like, hey, listen, you know, these people are certainly probably eating swine and doing things, the unclean animals that Daniel and the Hebrew children would have been opposed to because of Mosaic law. They're literally being taught and retrained on everything. They are being brainwashed to completely wash everything they've learned out, including their god. Why Daniel's name, literally, he's renamed. He's named after something about our God, right? About Yahweh. And he's renamed something about the false god Baal. Changed completely. Why is that important? Because we can take from this and apply that these men were more in the world than even our children are. I got news for you. Those 3 years, they weren't going to Jewish Sunday school. I got news for you. Those 3 years, they weren't going to Awana. They were just stuck doing it the way the Babylonians said. So what do we do before we send our kids off, before we allow them? Because, you know, a lot of our kids, even in our church, you know, they get different political viewpoints after they've been raised up one way and they go out. And listen, they are who they are and they come from us, but they're not us. But how can we combat that? How can we help our children? Number one, one of the things we're going to do in February is we're going to teach them the whys. We're going to teach them apologetics. Because too many times we tell kids, we say, well, we believe this, but we never tell them why we believe it. And so when they go to a college professor and the college professor challenges them or the world challenges them on their job and they say, well, why did Jesus have to die on a cross to pay for your sins then? And our kids go, because that's what my mom said, because that's what the preacher says. That's not a good academic argument. Why? What's the theology behind why Jesus had to die? And I know the answer, but and hopefully you know the answer, but we're going to go through it on Sunday mornings for our whole church, you know, apologetics and our teenagers, because we want you to be able to, the Bible says, always be ready to give a defense. You have to be able to defend why you believe what you believe. You can't just say, I believe this and not back it up with anything. Amen. We've got to teach our kids this. This is something that we have to strive to do. Daniel and his Hebrew brethren, apparently they understood and knew the Mosaic Law, and they knew why. They knew that verse in Exodus or something. They knew why they couldn't eat that. Because if we told our kids, think about it. I want you to go. This isn't law for us, so I understand. I want you, you're going to go, and you're going to completely immerse. You're going to go off to college. You're going to move hours away from us. I'm not going to be there to help you. And they're going to try to get you to eat this certain meat. They go there. Well, our kids, most of our kids as growing up, they don't ask why they can't eat the meat. They just obey, or they just heard it over and over again. But as soon as somebody challenged them on it, they'll go, well, I'm going to go ahead and eat that. That looks delicious. Why would I? But if you know why you're not supposed to eat it, and then you really believe that God, they go, we can't eat that because it's against Mosaic Law. And here's why. Because the next verse, I didn't read this verse, the next verse about after you come and they entertain you with the food, the next thing is, because then you'll take strange wives. You'll take, the men will take strange women, and the women will take strange men, and it says, and they'll carry your heart away from me, from your God. And you know what? That even happened to Solomon. He's the wisest person that ever lived, but he had many strange wives and concubines, and they took his heart away from the true God. You say, well, it couldn't happen to my kids. It happened to Solomon, the king's son, the Davidic line to where we are right here. Do I believe Solomon knew the why? Yeah. He writes a couple whole books about it and still wasn't able to withstand it. So how do we think our children have any chance if we don't even teach them the whys and send out there? The second thing I believe we can do is practice what we preach. Practice what we preach. You have to not just be spiritual at church or on Wednesdays or at Facebook. You have to practice it. The majority of children whose parents don't go to church, teenagers in our church, some of you got grandkids in our church like that, or friends in our church, the majority of kids in our church whose grandparents or parents don't go to church and they just come because the bus picks them up or whatever, don't end up staying in church. That's the percentages. The majority of 100 bus kids when I was a bus captain that came without parents, that came without anything, maybe two are in church after a 10-year period right now. Because why? Because there's nothing at home to practice it. When you go home every night and are immersed in Babylon, and then you just show up on Sunday or Wednesday and your church, your family plays church, or they pretend like they're Christians or whatever, but they never practice what they preach. Well, why would you continue on that? Because I'll tell you this much, the world's much fancier, the world looks much better, and the world sometimes just tastes better than following God's law. I'm telling you, that king's meat was way tastier than eating vegetables and drinking water. But it was wrong. Daniel said, no, I purpose in my heart. I'll not do it because it's against my God's word. Well, you got to practice what you preach. I don't know these guys' parents, but I believe that they must have been some upright, just people. Paul tells Timothy, he says, you know the word of God and you know how to act because your mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, that's how they acted. So even though your daddy wasn't around and he was a Grecian, you know how to act because you were raised up because they practiced what they preached. They taught you as a child the word of God. They taught you how to live, how to act. So we can't just teach our kids. We have to live it out for them as well. The third thing we can do is, and this is something we can all take part in, is the church community engagement at all levels. Church community engagement at all levels. True biblical discipleship is not just sitting down with a curriculum. It's each and every one of us who is older or potentially wiser, or here's a great thing, who have lived by experience. I don't know about you, but because I got saved later in life, I've lived in the world. So I can talk to a young person and say, listen to me, I've done all that stuff that you're chasing, and I regret it. And I wish I could erase it, and I can't. And I'm trying to stop you from making the same mistakes that I've made. Isn't that what a good parent or a good role model does? They try to stop people from going through pain that you've gone through. And listen, I think this is important. Sometimes people who are divorced in churches get a bad rap and they say, well, they shouldn't be talking about marriage or whatever. No, I think those are exactly people who should be talking to young people about marriage. And maybe it wasn't their mistake. Maybe it was their mistakes. But you should be like, I made this mistake or I made this. Here's what you can do differently. I think that's community engagement. I think there's some people that have been married 50, 60 years that can talk to people and say, here's how we got there. This is the why we stay together. I think there's people all over our churches that can take up, and this is why it's so important to be consistent and to be in church. This is why we have these interactions with young at hearts and youth. This is why it's important that you don't just hole up and click up to your group of people, but this is why you want to open the door to every group of people, because you never know who's going to go through a situation that you've been through that you can partner and help them with. And maybe, now they have to want it. I understand that, and that's a problem too. And that's both sides. And I would preach that to a younger crowd that you also need to listen. And that's hard for young people to do, isn't it? And I always tell them, you know, God gave you one mouth and two ears for a reason. Amen. But I think that it's really important for us to have community engagement. That's why I don't have age restrictions on any of our Sunday school classes. It's just ladies, you know, open Sunday school. You know, yes, we have youth. Yes, we have college. But they're not age restrictions in the sense of I don't want people around them. That's age restricted for the sense of protection in certain ways. But when we come together, they're teaching the same things in those classes. This, the college and career, the ladies, we're all getting the same. They're teaching out of the same curriculum because we're all learning the same thing. So you know what you can do? You can communicate. How'd your Sunday school talk about it? How'd you guys? What'd you think about? This is community engagement. I've always believed this. I've heard of people say that it takes a village to raise a child. I don't know if it takes a village, but I believe it takes a church. And when I say it takes a church, I don't mean just going to church. I mean the body of Christ being actively engaged with every group of people. Remember I said, hey, wouldn't it be great? I mean, my wife and I do this, but wouldn't it be great if some of you folks saw new couples came in and you didn't wait? You just said, hey, there's no rule against you saying, hey, do you want to go to lunch with us? There's no rule against you saying, can you invite? I think we can be better like that as a church. Maybe you can't afford to take them to lunch, but maybe you can afford to make a pot of spaghetti and invite them over to your home. And I think that's great. I think that's how we get active. Because guess what? Those little kids that are there, then they see with their eyes. We saw those people at church, and they had us in their home, and they fed us. And we had a good time. And I might be 7 or 8, and this person might be 70, but it's like having another grandparent or something like that. My kids still have people in their lives that were older than them who impacted them in such a fashion that they could call on because those people are walking and living it out for Christ. And I think that's really important. When we send these kids off to college, wouldn't it be really great if it wasn't just their mom and dad? Because teenagers don't want to listen to their mom and dad. But they had somebody in church that said, hey, I messed up. Could you come pick me up? And they don't have to feel embarrassed or ashamed. They just know you love them enough that you would come get them and love them anyway, just like Jesus Christ would. Sometimes they get ashamed and embarrassed because they go, and then they get out because they feel like there's no place for them to go. And we've got to not look down our nose at people and recognize and remember who we have been in the past. And even if you live this fine life and you walk the straight and narrow all of your life, I'll remind you all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Daniel and these Hebrew children step up. They knew these things. And then in verse 20, it says, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. You know what's cool about that? If you read that, the king calls them magicians and enchanters. That's what he's saying. And they did not buck what he was calling them because they knew who they were and whose they were. They, you know, we get into the world and we're like, well, I don't want to be. They're saying we're Christians and we're this and we're that. Who cares what other people say about you? When you know who you are and you know whose you are, who cares what everybody else says about you? Do you know we get nasty emails almost weekly? Sometimes Nancy gets them. Sometimes they come to me or come to our Facebook about, oh, you guys are spreading false things and you're doing this in your church and it's all fake and it's all fantasy. And guess what? It never hurts my feelings or never bothers me. It actually tickles me. It makes me laugh. And it's not this complex of like this martyr complex. I don't feel that way about it. I get it and I go, I don't care because I know why I believe what I believe. The word of God is not true. Well, I can say to them, if the word of God is not true, then neither is Julius Caesar, because there's more ancient manuscripts that prove the word of God than there does Julius Caesar. I could go back and say, well, every single secular historian has to back up. They want to try to say that the book of Daniel can't be real because it's so predictive and it's so right. It's so right on to everything that happened in history later. But I can prove to them that we have those manuscripts and that they're before the things happened in Persia. I can prove to them that Isaiah said exactly who was going to allow the Jews go back 100 years before it ever happened. Actually, 170 years before it ever happens. And that exact Cyrus, who God calls him shepherd, is the one who allows the Jews go back to Jerusalem. I can prove all of that. I know why I believe that. You can see that. You can't touch it or go to jail because there are museums, but we have Bible museums. We have artifacts that are true and are real. Like, we can prove this stuff, guys. We got to know why. They said, hey, you guys are magicians and enchanters. You never see them argue about that. Call me a magician, whatever. But Daniel never know. Nah, we're just godly. We just got the favor of God. You can read out through what we're going to read throughout the book of Daniel. They never stand up for anything except for the things that were directly opposed to the will of God. They never fight the culture. Sometimes as Christians, you know, our tagline is a caring church and a changing culture. You don't want to know why? Because we live in the world, and so we still have to be caring in this culture. We still have to be godly in this culture. They never fought. I'm not going to fight the culture. Let me tell you what I'm not going to change today. I'm not going to change the mass murder of children in America. I'm not going to be able to change. Our church isn't going to be able to change abortion. Guess what I'm not going to be able to change? I'm not going to be able to change gay marriage or the agenda of LGBTQ plus. I'm not going to be able to change that agenda. But you know what I can do? I can preach the word of God, stay firm on what I believe, not allow it to interfere with how I do things, but at the same time still lovingly preach the word of God to anybody that comes from that condition or that situation and not be mad about it. I don't have to be nasty about it. Even if I disagree, even if it's against my will, even if it's against God's will, Daniel never stood up until they tried to make him do it. You come to me and say, I want you to perform a gay wedding, then I'm going to stand up and say, it's against the word of God. It's against what I believe. I love you. God bless you, it just won't be me that does the wedding. I don't have to be nasty about it or be mad about it. That's all they did was stand up against the things that were against the word of God. But they didn't stand up and yell at everybody, you're bad, I'm not doing any of this stuff in Babylon, that's all crazy, I won't do any of that. They never did that. Never. You'll see throughout this book, they never go and sound the alarm. None of these guys are like the Apostle Peter who wants to just go and chop everybody's ear off. These guys are like, Peter's chopping people's ears off. It had nothing to do against the word of God. Jesus says, stop, Peter. Chill out. Put your sword back in your sheath. This has to happen. Jesus heals Malchus's ear. What? Daniel. This is why he's such an incredible young man and the Hebrew children with him. Look at verse 21. And Daniel continued even into the first year of King Cyrus. So if Daniel got there when he was 20, let's just use 70. Jeremiah prophesied it would be 70 years that they were in captivity to Babylon. And so let's just say he was 20. That means at the end of this thing, he's 90. 70 years. Think about this. Daniel spent his whole life in the world, in the captivity of the world, not getting to go back to his homeland. And never once do we see Daniel going against the word of God. Most of us can't go 2 days without going against the word of God. Not saying it's perfect or sinless because everybody sinned, but what we have recorded. Daniel was there so long that he's still there when the Medo-Persian Empire takes over Babylon and when the Jews are allowed to go back. Again, Daniel probably in his 90s. But here's something that we have to learn about ourselves. And this is why I always talk about politics with like presidents, no matter who's in office, whether you like them or you don't. Daniel faithfully served pagan kings for 70 years. But he never stopped being faithful to God. That's impressive. That's very impressive. That for 70 years, some of you are older than 70, but I want you to think if you live to your 90, from 20 to 90, you were under the rule and under the authority. You worked for, watch, two different administrations. So in our culture, you worked under a Republican administration and a Democrat situation. And they both, you were so faithful to your God, but you were so faithful to the job and you stayed so upright that they loved you. You found favor in both administrations because you did such a good job. And they respected that you weren't going to go against the word of your God, but you did such a good job. You stayed so committed that you were able to serve. You know, most of the time when we have a Republican, a president, and then everybody gets fired. I don't know if this has ever happened, but I know this much. President Biden had different people that he had in his cabinet. Not one of them remained in President Trump's cabinet. Sometimes there's an overlap if it goes from Republican to Republican or Democrat to Democrat, but they clean house, don't they? Here's how drastic it is. When they clean house from Babylon to the Medo-Persians, Daniel still stays in a favorable position. You want to know why? Because he stayed faithful to God, and the favor of God was upon him. Daniel chapter 1, an incredible chapter, one that people know a lot about as we continue to go on in the book of Daniel. Don't know how long or how like I said, how quick or how fast we'll get through it. We'll take our time, but I'm excited about it, and we'll glean much from it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for allowing us to come into your house. Lord, let us remember that it's a privilege. We don't have to have a church. You didn't have to give it to us. You didn't have to allow us to find each other and be here, but you ordained it. So that's a